If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open those to 1 Corinthians. We're back in our study for just a couple more weeks, actually, and then we'll be through. I thought I might get one or two more weeks out of it, but I think we're going to be done after next week. Maybe not. But we're close, and I've been excited in my study already for our next portion of the scripture. We're going to be within 2 or 3 weeks, starting in the first letter to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians. And been looking forward to that. That's been sort of one of the books floating back in my mind is to do over the next few years with you. And I'm very grateful to the Lord for the privilege of being able to study the Word and to bring it to the church. That's a immeasurable privilege for me, and one I think no preacher feels worthy of, but such a important thing for the church, and glad to be able to open the Word of God with you. So go ahead and look there in chapter 16. And I want to focus today really on just one verse. This is part two of what we started last week of adversaries and friends. And I'm going to read the chapter, and you'll hear that adversaries, and you'll hear about the friends that we began to talk about this. But we're going to focus this week on Paul's kind of final charge to the Corinthians in this letter, at least, and that's in verse 13. But let's start reading in verse 1. Follow along with me, 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were with the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking in your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. We can't help but get the feel that this is a letter. This is a letter from the apostle to the church, and he is wrapping up things in his letter, giving them some final instructions, telling them about his plans to come to them, how long it may be, when he might be able to get there, who else might be coming to the church, and how the church should respond to them, and then some final parting words as they go. In the midst of all of that, and it sounds obviously like a letter because it is, it's Paul writing to the church. Verse 13, just stands in the middle of this. And I was trying to imagine why Paul, as he writes the letter, or as he dictates the letter, he apparently had an amanuensis, we call it, in academically, but basically his secretary, he would speak it, and the person would write it down for Paul. That's why he goes, I'm writing this, my name, Paul, in my own hand at the end of the letter, because somebody else is probably recording what he's dictating. But he is in the middle of these addresses to the church, gives them this charge, this command. Definitely, they're all commands in the language. They're put in the nature of grammar that indicates, hey, this is something that must be done. Verse 13 and verse 14 kind of stand out to us as something that's there. And I put it in our series of adversaries and friends, because he's talking about the work of the Lord here that is going on with him, and why he may not get to them right away, but he does want to be there with them at time to minister to them. But then he's going to be going somewhere else. They're going to send him on his way to another place where he'll be ministering. And in the meantime, they may encounter ministers like Timothy, like Apollos, that are going to be coming through, like Stephanas, these mentioned here. And he's given them, because the work of the Lord is continuing on. The whole context, I think we should remember, sometimes we feel like this is all over, you know, because this was so many years ago. But the work of the Lord, friends, is still going on with us today. We need to understand and recognize that we are in link with what Paul is doing. In fact, people have been doing the work of the Lord from this time on, and we're still doing it. We talked about the work of the Lord last time. That the work of the Lord is the preaching of the gospel, preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, seeking to announce to men and women everywhere that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for sin and has risen again to give eternal life to those who believe in him. We are to announce to the world that yes, indeed, God will come and judge all one day. And those who stand in their sin before him will be condemned, while those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus stand then in the righteousness of Jesus, and their sins have already been paid for, because everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The judgment will be brought to all, and no one can survive that judgment unless they are in Christ. This is what is proclaimed. We're still proclaiming it today because, well, men and women are still being born in sin. The sin problem has not been eradicated from our race yet. When we're glorified, then it'll be done. But before anyone is glorified, they must come to faith in Christ so that they are justified. You must be considered right in God's eyes so that you might share in the glory of his kingdom. Because if you're not right in his eyes, if you stand in your sin, then you will be condemned and have no part in his kingdom. We understand these things. We know them. But it's important for you and I to recognize we have a connection to this. The work of the Lord is still going on. As they were sending Paul and Barnabas in Acts out to proclaim the gospel. So we send people out too. As people in the city of Corinth were having a testimony to their neighbors and the people they work with and trying to tell them about Jesus, so you and I do also. You see, this hasn't ended. This is just one episode in a long ongoing chain where there is opportunity to share the good news with men and women lost in sin until the day Christ comes back. Until then, we're still at work. And so that's why at the end of chapter 15, if you look at that last verse, verse 58, after going over in chapter 15 all the wonderful things about the resurrection, what it means, he says to the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord," because the Lord is bringing people to keep on working, Christian, keep on striving, church, to promote Jesus, to announce Jesus, to make disciples, because, well, it's not in vain. Because one day the Lord will return and there will be a whole host of those who have believed that will rejoice and celebrate at the coming of Jesus and will go into his kingdom, and they'll be glad about righteousness being vindicated, and we will be glad about the condemnation of the wicked and the judgment of all those who stand against the Lord, because we're with the Lord and he's our king, and we will rejoice at his coming. So we are to be engaged in the work of the Lord. After he says that, so he says, hey, so you hear about the need of the Christians in Jerusalem and their suffering, so take up your collection, church, so that when I come, we might send a group down there with the resources to bless those Christians that are suffering in Jerusalem. Corinth is a long way from Jerusalem. It's up around the Mediterranean Sea, going towards Europe, away from Israel. And they've heard about the plight of their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, largely Jewish Christians, this largely Gentile church. And they say, we want to help support our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. So they're doing the work of the Lord in helping the brethren. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so I can't come to you yet, but I'm planning to come to you, church. But Timothy may come to you, and he's going to need your encouragement. And Apollos doesn't want to come now because of the other work he's involved with, but he plans to come at some point. And when you run into Stephanus and his party, make sure that you're honoring people like that who are doing the work of the Lord. In the middle of all of that, verse 13, church, be on alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, I looked at this and I thought, I might have put this at the beginning of all this other stuff or at the very end before I left, but I'm not Paul. Nor am I the Holy Spirit that superintended through Paul. So this is where God has it. So in the midst of thinking about the comings and goings of the ministry that's happening with people like Paul and Apollos and the others, he's reminding the church who are to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, that in the midst of all the others who are doing the work of the Lord, Corinthian church, you need to be reminded to be on alert and to stand firm and to act like men and to be strong. And to do everything in love, as you and I need to be reminded of that as well. Now, think about these commands, and really we're going to look at five of them today. You can read them for yourself. They're not hard to discern. I could say, give me five commands out of these two verses, and you could pick them out. So I'm not doing anything novel or something but we need to listen to what these commands are saying. Because while this was for the Corinthian church, I believe there is also application for every church today about listening to these directives, these commands. So let's take a look at these five commands. The first one that Paul says to the church is be on alert. The idea, as you can understand, is to be awake, be watchful, be mindful of what's going on. Why would he say this to the church? For what do they need to be on alert? Well, he's just got done saying a little while ago, I'm engaged with the work of the Lord, and there are many adversaries. And notice, remember what he says. He says, before I go through Macedonia and then head to you, I'm going to remain in Ephesus. Why? Because a great opportunity has come for me to do the work of the Lord, right? A wide door, verse 9, for effective service. So it's not just an opportunity. It looks like this is really going to be an effective opportunity for the Lord. Has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, I don't know if it's a principle that any time that there is a lot of opportunity and a lot of seemingly rich opportunity, that you might have a lot of spiritual opposition to that, but that's probably a good hunch. As Paul tells us in Ephesians, our conflict is not with flesh and blood, but of spiritual forces and spiritual powers. I'm paraphrasing Ephesians 6. And so we need to armor ourselves for the battle, for the onslaught, so that when all is done, we're still standing. We're still remaining there for the fight. Because those spiritual forces are hostile toward what we're going to do, and whether that comes in whatever forms it comes. And often it comes in the forms of unbelievers that oppose. But there are difficulties of all kinds, maybe even some of them we don't understand. Now, some of them might just be the way of life. I remember listening to a young man one time talking about a mission trip, and they were driving somebody, and we had a flat tire, and he started saying, yeah, well, the devil tried to stop us, but we were able to get back on the road. I was like, I don't know if it was the devil popping your tire, or, you know, sometimes in the course of living and doing things that, you know, I don't know, but I don't know all the spiritual things that go on, but I don't want to just make stuff up either. But there are oppositions, and there are many adversaries. Just think, for us, in our cultural moment, the things that 20, 30 years ago, we would assume as being, this is moral and good, we know so because the Bible says, and in general, our culture would say, yeah, the Bible does say that, that sounds like something to me. Now, people don't care what the Bible says, and things that the Bible names specifically and expressly wicked are okay today for our culture. And not just okay, but you shouldn't shout it down. And you shouldn't be against it. And in fact, you're the villain if you are trying to suggest that these things aren't right and good. We know that there are things turned on its head in our cultural moment today. But that doesn't change so what do we need to do? Well, we need to be on alert. We need to be conscientious and careful. You know, my children often complain when we're watching a television program, because I don't seem to be able to contain myself when I see something that's not right. You understand what they're suggesting that is in conflict and with some kind of scripture or whatever. And they, yes, Dad, we know. You know, we're just trying to enjoy the program, right? But I see it so expressly, and I see the propaganda at times. And I see the things that are, because they're conveying a message about what is right, purposely written into the storyline of the shows for that very reason. Now, they probably recognize it too. And maybe they don't always need me to say it. But I'm there because hey, just in case you guys aren't picking up on this, this is it. I've been told more than once, it's not very fun to watch this show with you, Dad. But we need to be on alert, because there are things that creep in. And they're not saying, okay, well, it's just, okay, that's, yeah, that's there, but, and that may be okay for you to do at times, but it can be a problem too. How many things in your favorite shows do you excuse? do you put up with? It's just some food for thought. I'm talking to myself too. I don't fail to, you know, be on the edge of that myself. But we got to be on alert. This is what he says to the church, be on alert. It's not the only place that he says this kind of thing either. If we look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says a similar thing. Colossians 4, 2. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert, that's our word, keeping alert in it with the attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. So be alert in your prayers. Be alert for many adversaries. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober in spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Revelation chapter 3. The vision that John is seeing in relationship to the church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. Wake up. That's the word. Be alert. Be watchful. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, same word, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at all what hour I will come to you. Be alert. Wake up. Be watchful. The Gospel of Matthew. Matthew talks about it when he talks about when it gets to the point of Matthew where it starts to talking about the end of things and what to look for and what will be kind of the signs, and they're asking Jesus these kinds of questions. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Be on alert. Matthew 25, verse 13. Be on alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. Matthew 26, verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here, he's talking to the disciples when he's praying, and keep watch with me. Watchful in prayer. Down a couple of verses with that, verse 40. And he came and the disciples had found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not keep watch? Be awake, stay alert. You could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying. Be on alert in your prayers that you may not enter into temptation. This is a regular thing for Christians. And when Paul says to them, be on alert. Stay awake. Keep watch. He's talking about you need to be aware, church, in what is going on. And you need to be alert in your prayers. And you need to be alert in your ministry. Because there are many adversaries. And there are many friends that need your assistance. Be on alert. That's number one. The second command, of course, is the next one. Stand firm in the faith. The idea of standing here is keeping your ground. You ever play King of the Mountain? We used to play King of the Mountain. It was never a mountain. It was more like a hill of dirt, right? We'd find somewhere there doing some kind of construction, or it wasn't always very safe now that I think about it. But anyway, so one of us would climb up to the top of the building. Who's taking me down? king of the mountain, right? And we would try to literally throw each other off of that, you know? It doesn't matter, rocks and broken bottles, but you just, you know, get him off of the top. And then somebody else would try to stay up there and knock everybody else down. Great fun. Not that safe, maybe, but very, very fun. We're going to stand our ground as a church. That means we're not moved away from our spot. And expressly here, stand firm in the faith, in what you have believed. We've already heard about what they have believed, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul is expressing his thanks for them. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had believed the gospel. They had been committed to. Even in chapter 15, right, when he talks to them about the resurrection of the dead and those who were suggesting there is no resurrection from the dead, he says, my brethren, I make known to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received. Chapter 15, verse 1. In which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you. It's holding fast and the standing. Stand firm in the gospel you've heard, in the teaching that you've heard. He says the resurrection was part of the gospel we preached and you believed. How are some of you thinking there's no resurrection from the dead? It doesn't make any sense. Stand firm in your faith. Don't be moved from your faith. Just keep your ground. Don't let anybody push you off of it. Don't let anybody move you away from it. Stand in your faith. Well, Pastor, is it really that intense? Because he's sort of just given almost a goodbye in this last chapter. Yes, I think it's intense. Because he said, look, there are many, I have a rich opportunity here, but there are many adversaries. Church, you've written to me all these questions because you have, and I've called you out on some of the sin that is going on in your very midst so that you don't be act like that. The way you're handling communion together. The fact that somebody in the church has had his father's wife. Remember that one earlier in the... So he's challenged them. He's called them out on things. He's calling them to live faithfully and righteously, to hold firm to the gospel, a pillar of which is the resurrection, that they're starting to wonder whether that's what they should believe. Of course, that's what you're supposed to believe. Stand firm in your faith. You get it, right? This is what he's calling the church to do. What about us? What kind of things do we need to stand firm in? Well, we already know in our cultural moment what are some of the things when we stand firm, we can expect some pushback. But there's also just the gospel. I was telling somebody just recently, when I was a young man and entering in the ministry, and thinking about going to the ministry even, there was still at that time a large cultural feeling that that was a good and positive and worthy thing to pursue, even from secular people. Oh, what a nice thing. This young man's going to go be a minister. They might not have known anything about pastoral ministry or Christianity, but they would have looked at that by and large. But that has changed over time. I can remember even many years ago when I was in seminary traveling. I told somebody this story recently, traveling to my grandmother's funeral on my way, stopped somewhere in the West because I was flying to Houston from LA. And I met this really lovely older lady. I think at the time she would have been probably late 70s, if not into her 80s, and they were traveling, and I sat down next to her, and she goes, well, young man, what? She wanted to know about my life and asked me, and I said, well, I'm in seminary, I'm studying. Oh, that's wonderful, you know, and she was saying all this and talking about it, and her husband walks up, right? I still remember, you know, sports coat, big cowboy hat on his head, and big man, large man, And he walked over, and I stood up, and you know, she goes, "Honey, I'd just like you to meet this young man, and he's in California studying for the ministry." And he looked at me square in the face, and he said, "Why would you want to waste your life on that? Come on, honey, let's go." And he grabbed her hand, and she looked mortified, of course, and went. But I'd never forgotten that, because I was like, "Wow, there's." I mean, it made me laugh a little bit because I understood what the Lord was calling me to. And I saw the depth of value in it because of the depth of the value of the gospel and the Lord's church and doing the kingdom. And I understood. And the fact that somebody who had lived as long of a life as he was obviously comparable age to her, would think about devoting yourself to ministering to Christ's church and would say, "Why would you want to waste your life on that? That poor soul. That poor soul." But that's only grown in sentiment in our cultural day, right? So Christian, are you standing firm in your faith? Because this is what the church is called to do. It's interesting to me. Be on alert, command, direct. The way of the language is it's to be an active thing. Keep on being on alert. Same thing with it. Keep on standing firm. But this third one, act like men. Now, I don't know how it is for ladies. You know, for as a guy, yeah, act like a man. Right? That's the idea here. So I don't know for you ladies where you're like, yeah, let's act like men, because you might have some mixed feelings about that. But the idea behind it is what? Well, is to be like what men are. What is it talking about? It's talking about be courageous. Be ready to be strong on behalf of your beliefs. Be manly. That's why it's translated like that, because it uses a word that takes the word for man and sort of makes it act manlike, which we understand. You know, it's ridiculed today. You know, what I used to hear as a boy in sports. Don't be such a girl. Get up and do it, right? Now, people would take huge offense at that today, right? But what was the motivation there? Dude, act like a dude. Be strong. If you're going to get hurt, or if you're going to, you know, have trouble, or this exercise is going to make you lose your lunch, be a man. It's what it takes to go, right? And people today, of course, are even more mortified by that. But what's the point? Be a man. I had a friend that I backpacked with, and he had an older daughter. Young woman, really, and she liked to go backpacking with her dad and brothers, and they were serious backpackers. You know, it was rough. You know, you don't go, no facilities, you're just out in the wilderness, right? And that was the thing that he always said. He said, "Melody," that was her name. "Melody, what's the rule?" She goes, "You can't be a girl and go on this trip." And what do you mean? She was clearly a girl and on the trip. And what is it? Because in other words, you can't. Act more like a man if you're going to endure the wilderness. And so any girl going needs to be ready to not act like a girl, if that makes sense. And okay, you can, you know, hold your hate mail or whatever about the how sexist that is, but you get the point, right? That's what Paul is doing right here. Act manly. Show some courage. Because generally speaking, you know, in the old days, you know, on the frontier, when they were parked the wagons for the night and they heard a wild animal, it wasn't the ladies that jumped up and went to protect the wagon party. It was the men that got up and put it on the line, because they're men. And that's what Paul's saying. Church, be ready to be manly for the things that need to be protected. You're already on alert. You're already needing to stand firm. But this isn't even the act of, you know, keep on being a man. This is, it's either a passive voice. So be made manly. Or a middle voice of, hey, just be prepared to act like a man when it's necessary. But still a command. So act like a man when you need it. Do what you need to have courage and the strength and those things that, generally speaking, we understand men bring to the equation. Number four is similar. Be strong. Not just brave, but be strong. That is that you need to become, again, it's not the active, but it's the passive. Be made strong is probably a better way. Be made strong. Ephesians chapter 3, kind of shows us that passive sense of it. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. That God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. You don't have the strength on your own, but be strengthened by something else. Be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. And so here in 1 Corinthians, when it says be strong, is be strengthened. Not counting on your own strength, you're counting on the Lord's strength. So be on alert and stand firm in the faith and be prepared to act like a man and be strengthened in the Lord for this. Be strong, yes, but remember where your strength comes from. Be strengthened to deal with your many adversaries as well as to help your friends. This is the command he gives to the church. Luke uses this same expression a couple of times. Luke chapter 1, you'll see it in relationship to the young Jesus and the young John the Baptist, I think it is. In Luke chapter 1, verse 80, this is talking about John the Baptist. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in the spirit. He was, as he grew in maturity, he became strong. Same thing with Jesus in chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And the child continued to grow and become strong. Why? How did they become strong? Well, they grew into maturity and their body was strengthened. And so, church, you become strengthened too. You grow into maturity so that you can stand and be watchful and act like a man for the work of the kingdom. You see? This is the command for us as a church. How is it that you and I can be prepared to act like men, be courageous, and particularly how can we be strengthened? Well, how are we? Where does our strength come from? It comes from the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength, the Old Testament says. And he's strong when we're weak. It's the whole lesson that David knew when he came against Goliath. And all the soldiers and even Saul were cowering, and Jesus came up and heard the giant curse the armies of Israel by his gods. And this young shepherd is like, what is going on here? Who is that uncircumcised Philistine, he calls him, to taunt the armies of the living God? What was he saying here? Why did he point that out? Nobody asked about Goliath's circumcision status. His point was, we have the circumcision and the sign of the covenant with the one true God. We're his people. He's our God. That guy has nothing to do with God, and he's taunting God. Why are we afraid of him when we stand with God? That was his point. And Saul tries to give David his armor. I haven't tested that, but what I have tested, I was out in the field and I encountered a bear or a lion and the Lord delivered it into my hand. I counted on the Lord already. I've tested him. I don't need that. And he went out and he got taunted by Goliath again. Am I a dog that you're coming out to me with a stick? And he curses him. And David, read the story for yourself. David looks back and says, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord. And Goliath said, I'm going to kill you. And David says, I'm going to cut off your head, and I'm going to kill the army that you stand with. Because he knew the Lord. And it says, the battle belongs to the Lord. That's what David knew. He was strengthened, not because David had the power, but he knew the power that he was dependent upon. And so do we. And as a church, we're called to be on alert, stand firm, act like men, and be strong. And then the last thing that he says to the church, let all that you do be done in love. Literally, you could read it like this. All of you, everything connected with you, all about you, in love, let it be done. Or actually, all that you are, all that's related to you in love, let it become. All the things that come into being, if you will, because of your work and because of your presence and because of your involvement, everything that and all the things that you bring, that let all of it be done in love. Let it all become out of love. And so we translate it, do everything, because what becomes is because of the effort we put in. It's hard to say, in all that you, and everything involved with you in love, let it be, let it become. It's awkward to put it that way in English. And so most every translation puts it, all that you do, do it in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Because that's the easiest way to make sense of it. So as we bring our work of the Lord that we're involved in to bear, and things come into being through that work, all the things that we're doing, let it be done in love, right? This is the push. And so, hey, yeah, we're on alert. We're watching. We're ready to stand our ground. We're ready to act like men. We are strengthened by the Lord. And with all of that, grit and readiness, and nonetheless, the overarching thing, as we do it, we're doing it in love for the Lord. We're doing it in love for one another, His church. We're doing it in love for God's creatures out there that need His grace and mercy. So all that we do is to be done in love. And it doesn't matter if the world says we're unloving, Or they hate us, or they accuse us of all kinds of terrible things, because, well, we're strengthened by the Lord, and it's His evaluation of whether we're doing well in love or not that matters. So we're standing firm in His gospel. We're being alert according to what He has said that we should watch out for. We're standing, as I said, with His gospel. We're acting like men, as God esteems this is a good way for men to be. We are strengthened by Him, and we are characterized by the love, the very love, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, the great love with which He's loved us, right? So the work of the Lord is to be done, church. And in the midst of many adversaries and friends, we are to be on alert, to stand firm, to act like men, to be strengthened, and to do all we do in the love of God. Pretty simple list, pretty understandable list, but a profound list to be committed to, yes? We need the Lord's help to be this way, but we have the Lord's help to be this way. Let us not fail to exercise what God has called us to be for the sake of His kingdom, particularly the work of His kingdom, though there are many adversaries, but alongside of many friends.